Jeremiah chapter 30. This afternoon we'll be dealing with verses 10 through chapter 31, verse 1. And for the benefit of those that might happen to hear this sermon on sermon audio, I want to say that a lot of the groundwork for this sermon was laid in the morning sermon, where we talked about the four overviews of Jeremiah 30 and 31, four overviews of how God said that He would lead Israel from a condition of bondage to a restoration of blessing and freedom. The four overviews each began with Israel in bondage. The first overview has Israel in bondage in Babylon, and she winds up under the Davidic king, our Lord Jesus Christ, and she is free to serve God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second overview that we'll deal with this afternoon, chapter 30, verse 10 through 31:1, Israel is seen again as being in captivity in Babylon, and at the end of this section, we reach the latter days. We'll talk more about what we mean by latter days in a few minutes. In the third overview of restoration, Israel is seen as coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, and she is escaping bondage from Egypt in chapter 31, verse 2. By the end of that section in verse 17, we reach the time of Rachel's weeping and the things that accompany that, the good things that come out of that, and how Israel is rewarded as she comes through that time of persecution by Herod. And the fourth overview is from chapter 31, verse 18 through verse 34. Ephraim is bemoaning himself in verse 18 because he is in captivity, and this time the captivity refers to Babylon again. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 31, we have reached the time of the new covenant being established in Christ, where God dwells with his people. He's their God, they are his people, and he remembers their sins against them no more. So four accounts of God leading Israel from bondage to a time of restoration under Christ during the time that Peter referred to, that all of the prophets spoke of from the time of Moses and Samuel all the way through to his day. All of those prophets spoke about these days. So let's go back to that second overview of restoration in chapter 30 and verse 10. And we begin with an admonition against fear. God tells Israel, she's in bondage, she's going into bondage. Jeremiah is writing these words after she has been destroyed. The Babylonian armies have come. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple. They've taken the people captive back a long way away from Jerusalem in the land of Babylon. And here we have the Lord saying to Israel, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, there are all kinds of lessons for us here today. During lunch, somebody said, well, how can we take this? Is this being fulfilled in our day, or how should we look at this? Well, here's the way I think we should look at it. God is declaring what He is going to do in the history of Israel and how He's going to bring them to the time of Christ being the Son of David enthroned in heaven. How He's going to bring them to their last days and accomplish certain things in their last days. How He's going to bring them through the time of Rachel weeping and bring good things out of that. And He's going to bring them to the time of the new covenant. Now, dearly beloved, we're living in that time. And God has said to Jeremiah, I'm going to give you these words, and I want you, Jeremiah, to write them in a book so that in the future, once those last days are reached, once the new covenant is in place, once the King David is enthroned in heaven, my people will read these words and remember what I said to them and remember how I dealt with Israel for my glory's sake and for their good. Now, beloved, it is perfectly all right, I believe, with the Lord for us just to get happy and rejoice and not fear because of His written word and His promises to us. Now think about Israel and the situation they were in. And notice some of the concerns that they had. First of all, as we mentioned this morning, they were far away from God. They were far away from the temple. They were far away from the land. And that was its own set of concerns. But look also what their concern is. Their concern is for their seed. The promise is regarding their children. And as we go through this section, there are going to be promises made to Israel and to their children. But aren't we concerned today? I don't know at the times I've heard people say, the younger generation is going to suffer beyond anything I've ever had to suffer. I've heard people say, I'm concerned about my children, and I'm concerned about my grandchildren. And we are, and we should be. But I want us to hear this admonition from the Lord. What if we had already been carried into captivity? What if some evil power, what if a Muslim nation were to take over America and we're already in captivity? What do you think the prospects would be for our children at that point? It would be even bleaker than it is now. Well, that's where Israel was. Israel was in captivity. It had already happened. And God comes to them and says, I have a promise for you. I have something to encourage you and strengthen you. There may be rough times, but we're going to see that this concern of theirs is going to be addressed by God. And so God says, I don't want you to worry about your children. I don't want you to worry about the fact right now that you're far from God. God has a purpose in this. And God is going to bring you back. I am the Lord, and I will bring you back. So geographically, they were far away, and they were concerned about the coming generations. If God had promised prosperity to His people, what's happening to my children that they're now in bondage? What's that all about? But God says to them, I want you to not fear. Did you know that fear is a characteristic of the children of the devil? Do you know who's in hell? You know who's going to hell? The fearful and unbelieving. Not just the unbelieving, but the fearful and the unbelieving. You know what's true about the children of God? They've not been given a spirit of fear, but they've been given a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Now, it's not that they go around singing the Polynesian song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And they just trick themselves into not thinking about things seriously. The thing that keeps the children of God from fearing is the Word of God to them of the promises in Christ. So God says to Israel, I want you to stop worrying. I want you to not fear. And Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament knew that we have a tendency to get to thinking negatively. We get to thinking about our own sins, and we get to thinking about our failures, and we get to thinking about our culture, and we get to thinking about how everybody's is doing wicked things, and the internet's full of all kinds of stuff, and look at all this, and look what's happening. Everybody in the, you know, it's just going to hell in a handbasket. And we get worried about that. But you know what? Paul addresses that, dearly beloved. He says, listen, don't think on those things. That doesn't be like a, it doesn't say be an ostrich and put your head in the ground and ignore what's happening. But it is saying quit fretting. Paul would say stuff like this, be careful for nothing. That is, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. But I know about myself. I have problems about not being thankful. A day or two ago, and I would tell you it was as recently as yesterday, but you might think that I wasn't prepared to preach this sermon if I told you it was just yesterday, so I'll just tell you a few days ago. It really was yesterday. I was feeling down and depressed, but you know what? I took a long walk, and the Lord just blessed me to start thinking, okay, now look, think about your blessings. Think about what you've got. I wish some things were different. I wish a lot of things were different. But the Lord blessed me to start naming. I just named something that I was thankful for. And you know what happened right after that? I thought of something else. And then I thought of something else. And I started thinking about a whole bunch of things that I had to be thankful for. And before you know it, I was thinking to myself, you know, things aren't as bad as I thought they were. And God is saying to us, if there's anything that's lovely, if there's anything that's of good report, if there's anything beautiful, think on these things. God does not mean for us to take the weight of the world on us. He doesn't even mean for us to take the weight of our own sin on us. What does He tell us to do? Cast your cares on the Lord. Why? Because the Lord cares for you. He loves you. He did all these things that we're talking about here for us. So God says to Israel, even in their bondage, He says, I don't want you to be worrying. I don't want you to be dismayed. I don't want you to wonder how it is that I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I want you to take my word for it, that I am going in my power to restore you, and I will be faithful to my covenant, and I will bless you. And we're not to worry. You know what? Deuteronomy 29:29 has meant a lot to me in my life. The secret things belong to God, and I need to leave them with Him. And the revealed things, the things that we're talking about here, belong to us and our children that we might do them. And that's what I need to be thinking about. So, the admonition against fear in verse 10. Now look at verse 11. There is a reminder of God's special plan for Israel. God says to Israel, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Now listen, this is absolutely incredible. God is saying, you remember how when we talked about Nahum? Nahum prophesied against whom? What city did Nahum, y'all remember that from several months ago? Nineveh. Nahum prophesied of the overthrow of Nineveh, the greatest power on earth, the capital of Assyria, and he said it's going to happen soon, and within 50 or 60 years, Nineveh was lying in ruins. What are the odds of that? Nobody would have dreamed that. One of the strangest facts in history, one writer said, how Nineveh was overthrown. And now you hear Jeremiah saying, yes, Babylon is taking you captive. And yes, you're under the power of Babylon. But I'm telling you right now, I am going to make a full end of Babylon. In fact, I'm going to make a full end of every nation that ever had you captive. What does it mean to make a full end of a nation? You know what that means? That means that they cease to exist. certainly the way that they existed at the time the prophecy was given. He's saying, I am going to make Babylon cease to exist. She's going to go out of existence. The Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, and many, many more. Now, I want you to think with me a minute. This is a fundamental part of God's restoration promise. The fact that He is going to make a full end of all the nations. You remember this morning I told you that vast portions of the last part of Jeremiah have to do with God prophesying through Jeremiah of what He was going to do with all of the nations. Can I say something to you? That's not changed. That has not changed. It is God's purpose, I would say to you, to still do away with all the nations of the earth as they exist in opposition to Him. Now, there's been a fundamental change in the way the nations are going to be overcome. Through Christ, Israel has been reconstituted. Her nature has been changed. Her Jerusalem has been moved from earth to heaven. Her priesthood has been ended, and in its place is our Lord Jesus Christ. Her sacrificial system has been stopped, and in its place is one offering that perfects forever them that are sanctified. So Israel has been redefined, and we're not children of Abraham now because we lineally descend from him. But we're children of Abraham now because we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's something else that's changed fundamentally. The warfare by which the nations are subjugated has changed from carnal weapons to spiritual weapons. But it is still God's intent to bring all the nations of the earth to an utter end as far as their opposition to Christ and His people is concerned. That's why when Jesus is crucified and right before He ascends, He says to His disciples and to us, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Change them from enemies to my people and enemies to my word, and change them from opposers to friends and servants. Make them the footstool of Christ. And Psalm 110 says that's exactly what is happening. That Jesus Christ, the Son of David, our David, is sitting upon His throne until all of His enemies are made His footstool and brought in subjection to Him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're not doing this. Our vision is not to do this through carnal weapons anymore. I had a question recently, even at our family gathering this last week. One of the young people asked me, do you see this happening militarily? Do you see the imposition of theocracy on all the nations? And no, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying with the Apostle Paul that even though our weapons are not carnal, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And every imagination and every vain thing that exalts itself against Christ, that's our goal. That's our aim. Somebody also at the family get-together said they were reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. Listen, dearly beloved. Our brothers and sisters today are shedding their blood. And throughout the history of the church, our brothers and sisters have been willing to shed their blood in order for the kingdom of God to prosper and grow. And so Christ is still in the business of judging the nations. And the nations that refuse to serve Him will be turned into hell. That's New Testament. And our goal and our vision is to see what God says in this prophet, by this prophet, that we want to see a full end made of all nations, those nations that captured Israel and those nations that have persecuted the church. We want to see them become worshipers of God's Christ. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ has been established in the earth. And it's our goal to have them worship Christ, not through carnal weapons, but through spiritual weapons, through prayer and through fasting and through the preaching of the Word and through the ordinances and through His church. Now, I want you to see something about what God was doing with Israel and what God does with us as He chastens us. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 12. We need to rightly estimate God's dealings with us in chastisement. And what oftentimes appears to us to be terminal is actually the Lord disciplining us for our good and for His glory. Now look here though. Verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. Now if we stop right there, I would ask you this question. Is that an absolute statement? Depends. Depends on how you understand it. Here's what the absolute part is. Your wound, Israel, and our wounds due to sin are incurable by us and by any human being and by anybody except God. We get it in our minds that we can do better. We can change our habits. And if I just read some self-help books, I'll be better off. I'll make better use of my time. I'll stop doing some of the destructive things that I do. But God is telling Israel, your bruise, your wound is absolutely incurable by anybody but me. Look at this as we read through it. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? In other words, why are you feeling sorry for yourself? Why are you moping about your situation? Oh, I'm so pitiful. Poor, weak, and worthless. You know, sometimes people make fun of us singing that. I think if we sing it in the right spirit, that's a beautiful hymn. But if we go around and are constantly saying, I don't deserve, I'm no good, there's a sense in which that's a good trait. But when we get into self-pity and we get into self-loathing, it's not right. And God tells us, let's deal with this thing the way it really is. You've sinned, and there's no help for you except in me. Look what He says. Why criest thou for thy affliction? In verse 15, thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all they that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. What's God saying here? He's saying, you've sinned, I've chastened you, and when I get through chastening you, all the people that I use to chasten you, I'm going to do away with them. They're here, the Babylonians are here for a purpose of chastising you. And when I'm through chastising you, I'm going to discard them. I'll give them for a prey. In verse 17, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. God wants us to see that it's Him, and it's Him alone. Some of us struggle with habits and sin, and we've struggled a long time. and we've looked for cures, and we look for this, and we've looked for causes, and we've looked for measures. But there is at a fundamental level, there is a certain sense in which we have got to recognize that only God can deliver us. And God's saying, I want you to recognize that. I am the one that will restore health unto thee and will heal thee of thy wounds. All right, let's move on. Starting with verse 18, there is a description of life that would exist once God brought them back out of captivity and back into the land. Let's see what happens here. In verse 18, they again build their dwelling places. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. Who knows how long they would be in Babylonian captivity? There's another passage in Jeremiah that tells exactly how long they were going to be in Babylon. 70 years. And who, at the end of that Babylonian captivity, who was it that read the words that Jeremiah wrote and that caused him to pray that God would bring that freedom and bring that restoration back? Who read those words? The words of Jeremiah about 70 years of captivity. Daniel. Daniel read those, and when he read those promises, he set himself to pray unceasingly to God that he would cause it to happen even as he had promised. So God says in verse 18, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city that he builded upon shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Do you know that's exactly what happened? Under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, 70 years after Jeremiah wrote these words, they came back, they built the city on the ruins and on the rubble, just the way God says here. Now look what, let's continue. Verse 19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. When they came back from Babylon, do you remember the story? They built the temple, and there was a voice of rejoicing mixed with a voice of weeping. Why was that? Because some of the people that came back had been alive, and they had seen Solomon's temple. And the temple that they were building was inferior in glory to it. And so some of the people were making merry and rejoicing because of the fact that they were back and because the temple was being reestablished and the priesthood was about to be reestablished. But some of them were weeping because they remembered the glory of that first temple. But the point I want us to think about is this. If the people, if God says, when I bring you back into the land out of Babylon after 70 years, you are going to make merry. You are going to rejoice at what I've done. How much more should we rejoice and make merry because of what God has done in erecting the true temple of God? Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, as Herod had embellished the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built. And they said, this embellishing project has lasted 45 years. Herod has been adorning the temple and making it more beautiful and more glorious for 45 years. And here you are saying that if it's destroyed, you can raise it up in 3 days. They misunderstood what Jesus meant. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And are we stones in that temple? Yeah. Peter says, you as living stones have been built up in that temple as a spiritual house to offer praises to God. And my question is this. If the people of God coming out of Babylonian captivity were going to make merry and rejoice because they saw that temple being built, how much more should we make merry and rejoice because the true temple is being built? Hence, we have admonitions over and over again in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. If the joy of the Lord was the strength of Ezra and Nehemiah as they built that temple, how much more the joy of the Lord for the building of the true temple is our strength today. Be careful for nothing. Rejoice. Here's something else. Look at verse 19. Growth. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. I would almost make a funny, if I could pull it off, I would say something about Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. I know Christmas, but Christ has come, and we're to make merry. We're to rejoice and be glad and be thankful and have thanksgiving proceeding from our voice. And here's the growth. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I remember one time reading a hymn in one of our hymn books. I could not believe what I was reading. And this is one that we don't ever use. It's one of the older ones. But the hymn actually said, "Lord, keep us small and unknown." I guess the idea was that we're going to have to resist and hold out and fortify ourselves and build ourselves into a corner and just hope that the forces of wickedness can't break through. That's not the picture God wants us to have of His kingdom. God wants us to have a vision of growth, not through gimmicks, not through having family activities, not through music that caters to a cultural, at the moment, fad. But God is interested in us having a vision of growth based upon His Word and what He has promised. And so He says, I'm going to multiply them. They'll not be few. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Every prophecy of the kingdom of God in the Bible has that orientation. Somebody says, well, there are some that says I give you the little flock, I give you the kingdom. Yes, when they got the kingdom, they were a little flock, all right. But the picture was not for them to stay little. The picture was for them to grow and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth and destroy every other kingdom that comes against it. Daniel 2. Now I want you to look at the next promise. In verse 20, the blessing of children. You remember a few minutes ago, I said that the fear that God tells us not to have is a fear of what will happen to our children. I've heard people say, I don't think I want to bring children into this world because it's so wicked. That is an ungodly thought, dearly beloved. God tells us to not fear for our children. God tells us that children are a blessing and that it's a desirable thing to have children. And God tells us that we're to multiply and replenish the earth. And that happy is the man that has the quiver full of them. Did we ever sing Psalm 122 today? We did. Oh, in that other version. I kept thinking we were going to sing it out of the Psalter, and I forgot. I forgot. I love that song too. I love that version too. But in that psalm, there is the promise of children being such a blessing, and they're like arrows in the quiver of a strong man, and what a blessing they are when they can be straight and we can shoot them and release them. And we need to be praying for our children. We need to be praying for our grandchildren that God will hear our prayers and bless our children and not fear to have them. And here's what the promise is. Their children also shall be as aforetime. That is, before the Babylonian captivity, there were children in Jerusalem and in Israel. And God's saying they're going to come back out of captivity and they're going to be there again. And their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Well, somebody says, well, that's just the Old Testament. where children were such a blessing. Now listen, I'm about to give you a number. Children are found, just the word children, not talking about child or just the word children, is found 157 times in the New Testament. Now, I know a lot of times you're talking about the children of Israel and the children of God and different things, but there's still children are mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Now, listen, in light of all of these prophecies, you know where this prophecy is going. It's going to the last days. In other words, the times of the Messiah. And here we have Peter saying that all the prophets spoke about these last days, and we're now living in these last days, and of all things, here we have Peter saying, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now listen. Our children are not in covenant with God just because they're born into believing households. But we must recognize that God has ordained children as a blessing, and we're not to fear for them, we're to pray for them, and we're to recognize that somehow the promise is to us and to our children. And we're not to make decisions, and we're not to worry about what will happen to them because they're under God's care. Let's go ahead with verse 21. Now, this is talking about what God will do as He restores Israel from captivity. The children will come, they'll prosper, thanksgiving will be uttered, and these things will be true in Israel as she's coming out of captivity, and we're headed toward the last days, the ultimate restoration of Israel. Look at verse 21. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord. All right, let's think about that. Just think about that. Their nobles shall be of themselves. The nobles of Israel would not come from outside of Israel. You know what happened when Christ came in the last days of Israel? What did He establish? He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And when Christ was crucified and went back to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit and endued the apostles with power, and they went out preaching, what happened? They made disciples, and they baptized them. And what did they do with those disciples? Did they leave them scattered everywhere in a tangled, just a amorphous kind of unorganized way? No. The apostles were concerned with bringing those disciples into organized congregations. And Paul would say things like this to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city." In other words, their governors would come from among themselves. And Paul says this is in Acts 14:23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed," their governors were coming from among themselves. The expected pattern in the New Testament church that I believe is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah is seeing is that God would raise up pastors and teachers and elders in the church, in His local churches. And I think that should be our vision, that God would bless us to grow, that God would bless us to prosper, and that He would add to us such as should be here, and that long term, there would be elders called by God and raised up by God and taught by the older elders, and that there would be a continuity in the church. And I think it's sub-scriptural. I'm not saying it's anti-scriptural, but I'm saying it's sub-scriptural for us to have the idea that we're a congregation here and we call and hire a pastor. And when that pastor either dies or we get tired of him, or he preaches himself to death because somebody happened to say amen every once in a while. That was a joke. Okay. We call somebody from way off over yonder somewhere to come and we'll hire him to be our preacher. A more scriptural vision is for us to pray that God will call men out of our own congregation to be missionaries and to be elders in the congregation. And so he's saying here, their nobles will be of themselves. That was true of Israel after the flesh when they came back from Babylonian captivity. And I believe it's true in the ultimate restoration of Israel under Christ in the New Testament church era. And listen to what he says about their government. And he says, I will cause him to draw near. Now, look, listen to what he says. And their governor, now, nobles plural, governor singular. Who is our governor? Just one. One governor. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. Did our governor proceed from the midst of us? He was born of a virgin. He became like us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God exalted one out of the people. He was our brother. And God exalted him to be the head, to have the preeminence in the church. Our governor was with us. He was us. And God says, this governor, I will cause him to draw near. That is, to my throne. And isn't that true? Christ is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And he shall approach unto me. We have all kinds of pictures in the scripture, like in Daniel 7, of one like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in order to receive a kingdom. God causing him to approach to him. Who is it? The question is here in verse 21, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, and he shall say to my people, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, we need to bring this to a close, so let me hurry. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now here's what I think God's saying to us. Jeremiah, here are all the things that I'm going to do. This is what I'm promising you. This is how I'm going to alleviate your fear. This is how I'm going to address your concern about your children. This is how I'm going to set up churches and have their leaders come out from the churches. There's going to be a governor that comes out from among them, and he's going to approach to me, and he's going to sit at my right hand. And I'm going to do all these glorious things, and I'm having you write it in a book. And when the latter days are reached, my people will look at these words and they will consider what I've done for them. Now, when are the latter days? Well, let me tell you this. It's not in our future. This is not talking about the latter days of planet Earth. It's talking about the latter days of Israel as a theocracy. Now, you say, Brother Mike, how do you know that? Well, one of the best places to see it is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and 2. God, I'll read verse 1. God at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the writer of Hebrews considered himself to be living in the last days. The last days that Jeremiah wrote about. And then look with me at chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much more as you see the day approaching. That is, the day that would end the last days of the Mosaic Age at the destruction of the temple. And you remember the promise that was given to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. When Judah was told that the scepter would not depart from between the feet of Judah until Shiloh came. And that prophecy in Genesis 49:1 was a prophecy concerning the latter days of Israel. Jacob came and said, I'm going to tell you the things that will befall you in the latter days. And one of the things that would befall them in the latter days is that Shiloh would come into Judah. And so we have prophecies in the New Testament, like in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out in fulfillment of what Joel said would happen. And you have Peter saying things like this, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth. In many other places, the entire orientation of the New Testament is that they were living in the last days, not of planet Earth, but the last days of the Mosaic Age. And the prophet Jeremiah, now twice, has led us from a time of Israel being captive in Babylon, all the way through to this same period. In the first overview, he went from that captivity to the time when David would be exalted and the children of Israel would be serving God under David. In this second overview, and we've got two more to go, by the way, not today. We've got two more to go, but in this second overview, he leads them from a time of being in captivity in Babylon all the way to the time of the latter days when they would take up these prophecies and look at them and say, my, 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 look what God has done for us. Look what he's done for our children. Look what he's done in abolishing our fear. Look what he's done in giving us hope for the future. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you and worship you as the God of all power and might and wisdom and strength. We thank you, Father, that in the last days you established the new covenant with us that we'll talk about later, but you also exalted David to be head over the nations, made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, that we see clearly how it is that you have blessed us and our children. We thank you, Father, that no matter what happens to us outwardly in the way of persecution, that there is none that can bring us into bondage. Lord, we pray that you would bless us to see the status that you've brought us to and the privileges that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us that are being threatened with bondage to sin. I pray that you would bless us to recognize that you're the only one that can deliver us. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us repentance and faith in believing all that you have said. Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts to serve you. We give you great glory and praise for all that you've done. Bless us to take these things that have been written for our admonition, for our learning, and for our comfort, and apply them to our lives and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.